Bob is off on vacation. Much deserved. I think it's actually been a couple of years since he took a real vacation. So I'm here, and there's no Sunday night session until next week. Although Wednesday morning classes are going to resume this coming Wednesday, the 9th. And next Sunday, those of you that were here first session are going to hear the same jokes again. It's okay. It's all right. It'll work. Anyway, next week we get to heckle Bob for his 50th birthday, which I got heckled to death on my brother on my 50th birthday. So I got all those great cringeworthy gifts that, you know. So that's next week, next Sunday, directly after 12:30 after Sunday, 50th birthday potluck. Favorites include Plucker. I don't see Pluckers on the list. There's Pluckers. Chicken and cheesecake. Okay, chicken. I guess that's kind of oblique reference to the Pluckers. Anybody here make homemade wings? That's not a thing I grew up. You do. So it is done. Okay. We did barbecue chicken, but we did the whole chicken. We didn't just, you know, just do the wings. But anyway, so that's good for next week. And really, that's about it. So we're briefly in this holiday schedule. We're about to get back to normal starting Wednesday, basically. So this morning, I continued the mental attitude study that I started a little over a year ago, mid-December of 2017. So, but, you know, a little over a year ago. And we had the first session, so I'm going to go back through that a little bit. When I taught it, began it, I should say, a year ago, it was a different aspect, different perspective. You know, you return to Scripture, you return to doctrines from different places. And the Lord gives you what you need at that time. And I rewrote it. So there's not really any, there's not any repetition from the previous teaching. But it's more a continuation. When I looked at this last year, we thought more in terms of the two viewpoints, the worldly viewpoint and the divine viewpoint, in terms of apologetics and understanding contrast. This is more Christian way of life centered this time around. We began with Proverbs 23:7. So let's have a moment of silent prayer and get ready and focused. Clear away the distractions for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, the many blessings that we have received through your Son. And we pray this morning that you would allow us to concentrate on what you would have for us to learn, that we take it away with us out into the world, be effective ambassadors and citizens and members of the royal family of God. We pray that you would give us a heart and mind of thanksgiving and prayer throughout our daily lives, that we might have the proper attitude, that we might strive to attain the thinking of Christ, to be more Christ-like. Pray now that you would bless this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we started in Proverbs 23:7. And I do apologize, we haven't figured out how to make the projector work. So you'll just have to take my word that this is what it says on my screen. So we're good. Anyway. And this is my Bible. It weighs much less than the shelf of paper at home, right? Let's see here, Proverbs 23. And we went through the chapter and looked at the contrasts of thinking, life, and conduct, primarily from the standpoint of focusing on the things of heaven that are not visible around us, which is how we are to live, and that of the worldly viewpoint, which is focused on the visible, the material things that just don't really matter all that much in the grand scheme of things. We're here but for a short sojourn on earth, and we are to be effective believers and have an effective work of ministry. We have to take our eyes off these things we see around us and focus on the things of heaven that are eternal and incorruptible and permanent. And so that is the contrast to 23, Proverbs chapter 23. We talked about wealth and how ephemeral it is. You know, verse 5, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. It certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heaven. That's wealth. That's the material things that we can be distracted by and that the worldly man is consumed by. And then the contrast is first between material and immaterial. The what? Oh, sorry. We'll get there. So the first contrast is between material and immaterial. And then the second contrast is between selfish, self-oriented. And I use a little bit better to understand self-oriented. Are you oriented towards others or are you oriented towards yourself? Because selfish is really a subset vice of that self-orientation within instead of without. And the contrast is between the Redeemer, who's absolutely selfless, and the worldly man, who is absolutely selfish. And then the next contrast is between the wise man and the foolish man. And it's the same thing. For the thoughts of God are foolishness to the unregenerate man, but precious wisdom to the believer. Requires discipline, it requires knowledge, it requires that we constantly be diligently vigilant about what we're thinking. For as he thinks within himself, verse 27, so he is. So that's who you are, we know this. We walk around in a material body, but we don't take it with us. And it's only for a short period of time in the grand scheme of things that we are in this body, but that's not who we are. Who we are is what we're thinking. And we talked about how we live in our minds as we walk around every day, you know, thinking to ourselves. We have this inner dialogue as we walk the earth. We might be responding to something we recently heard or read, you know, in our mind, thinking of a defense of the faith. Or, you know, if we're carnal, we might be thinking, how are we going to get back at that guy who just did me wrong? You know, or we might be thinking about any number of things. But that's who we are as we walk around, what we're thinking, what's in our head, what are we in our soul, right, our human soul. And if we're regenerate, our human spirit. And so that's reflected by what we take in. So if, for example, if you're an evangelist sent out to a very hostile environment, you're surrounded by satanic thinking, worldly thinking, you better have your defenses up, right? You better have that critical thinking, as in Hebrews 4:12, right? Able to critically judge, like Christ does. The Word of God, the living Word of God, is absolutely able to critically judge, and that's our example. Or, you know, here in our Austin, Texas, America, we have a much easier choice. You know, we can surround ourselves with our fellow believers in and out of the assembly. You know, we can listen to and read divinely illuminated texts and speech, you know. But if we spend too much time out in the world, you know, that gets in there and you hear a lie 50 times and it becomes, unconsciously, you start assuming it, right? You start repeating it, even though you might have initially recognized it as deceitful. You keep hearing it, you keep hearing it, keep hearing it, and it just kind of slips in there. You know, it just kind of becomes part of your mental framework that you work from. You know, and then, and this is, well, this is how history is written, right? We don't have time to go dig into every one of the suppositions and assumptions that people make every day. We might look into those and say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not what happened at all. But the people that wrote down the history, you know, had a certain lens they were looking at. And so you repeat that, and it gets into your soul, it gets into your mind, into your thinking. So as you think within yourself, that's who you are. And what you take in, what you allow yourself to be exposed to, and what you sort of ruminate on day in, day out, that's who you are. You have to think before you act. Thinking comes before acting. They're not separated in Scripture. You know, think like Christ presumes that you will then act like Christ, right? They're not really ever separated. But it's very clear, though, thinking like Christ and growing, getting edified, building up is a communal function that we do together as local body of Christ, as the universal church, the bride, the building, the garden, right? We grow together. And in just sort of human relations, this is how it works, you know. Two people come together from very different backgrounds, or believers in the local church, or even parents and children, because, you know, how many hours a day does the school have your children? You know, and if you, the old saying my dad used to say, if you give your kids to the Romans, don't be surprised if they become Romans, right? And I'm sure that's a quote from somebody, but the point being, right, if they spend all their time apart from their parents, diverge, right? So if they're constantly bombarded by the unicorns and rainbows, you know, that becomes part of their thinking, especially at a young age, you know. So if you're working together towards attaining that stature of thinking like Christ, then you're going to think more like each other, right? Because every aspect of Christ that you can take in as you climb that mountain of spiritual maturity throughout your spiritual life, every step you take together or separately, you'll be more like each other, right? So that's whether it's the community of the local church, or husband and wife, or parents and children. You know, as you quite naturally, if you've been married 30 years or 50 years, you know, you've grown together naturally, but what you get, what gets you through the tougher times, especially early on, is agape, right? Agape love, which doesn't depend on the character or behavior of the other person. It depends on the command of God that you are to show agape love as Christ did in all things towards all people. And as you grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that grace is common. That knowledge is common. The thinking is common. You know, it's more harmonious. And this is the concept of becoming one mind. You know, as the church is heading towards or striving towards a unity of spirit and being one mind, that's how they do it. Becoming and being Christ-like. So we've been given an immense head start, right? At salvation, we receive all these things, you know, above and beyond justification, right? Just to begin with, the redemption and justification, the imputed righteousness. These are things that, you know, impossible to attain apart from Christ. But the gifts of the Spirit, you know, the indwelling Holy Spirit, maybe, I don't know, one of the chief contrasts between the way of life for Israel and the way of life for the church is the amazing advantage of the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit and the permanent possibility of illumination and leading of the Spirit. Always there. Access to the omnipotent provision of God the Father, permanent. So, we have this great head start already, I mean, without which it would be impossible to be like Christ. But that's at the very beginning. You know, I use the analogy, I'm thinking of, you know, the path to wisdom. You know, you have gnosis, which is basic familiarity or knowledge. You know about something, you know a little bit about something. Epignosis, which is the full knowledge or understanding. And Sophia, which is experiential, deeper wisdom through experience. And I use the analogy of building a bookshelf where, you know, that's not so hard. But you first have, you get familiar with the concepts, you gather, you buy a hammer and nails and wood and raw materials, and you find a plan online or something that you like, and you measure twice and cut once, all those things. So you're familiar with it, then you build one, then you have a little bit of understanding because you built one. You know how it works. Then, you know, maybe you build a bunch of them, in which case you get some experiential wisdom, or maybe you put it down for a while, a few years, and then you come back to it 2 years later and you go, where are my hammer and nails? How did I do that? You got to relearn a little bit. It's much easier the second time around because you have that familiarity already. You have a little bit of experience. But still, you got to work at it and remind yourself. Whereas if you built a half dozen of them or something, you're a lot less likely to forget. It's likely to be at the very forefront where you don't have to work at it to get to it. And then we took the example of something a lot more complicated and difficult, like, you know, building a violin. So to even just take the first step, you got to work a lot harder to gain that gnosis, to get that knowledge, familiarity with the tools, which are complicated and expensive, and the materials, which are also complicated and expensive. Before you ever build that first violin, you have a lot more work to do. So you get that knowledge and basic familiarity, but you really don't know how to do it. So you build your first one, right? And then you have a little bit of understanding. If you don't build another one, you're not really a violin maker. And if you come back and try to do it 3 years later, you're going to have to almost start over. But you have a little bit of leg up because you're a little familiar with it. You got a little knowledge. Maybe you still have your tools. Maybe you can reuse some of the materials that you got before. And, you know, you're going to have to dig, but it's a lot easier than the first time. But, if you keep with that violin making and you find yourself a teacher, make a number of them, put 5-6 years into that endeavor, then you might be a violin maker. You might make one that's, you know, that somebody would be glad to play, right? And you're not likely to forget that because you went through a difficult experience many times. And the Christian way of life is a lot like that. So you get the basic familiarity with the concepts of living. You know you're supposed to think like Christ. You know that Christ absolutely submitted himself to the will and plan of God the Father without fail, every time. So you know that, and you start trying to do it, that's another thing, right? But it's just like, you know, we talk about faith being like a muscle, right? We exercise it, we get stronger in our faith as time goes on. And this is just like that with epinosis, full knowledge. It's very telling, we won't get there today, but it's very telling the difference between Philippians and 1 Corinthians. In Philippians, we get the full knowledge, right? In Corinthians, it's the gnosis. They're still babies. They need to go back to milk all this time later. And Paul says, we got to go back to basic principles. Now, it's not as though they didn't have those basic principles. It's not as though they don't have familiarity with those basic principles. They do. But they don't really understand it because this happens to me all the time in my work. You know, they send me off to training, you know, and I get familiar with some new tool, you know, and okay, that's pretty good. And you get some hands-on in the training. And then there's no opportunity to use it at all at work. So 2 years later, hey, you took that training. What do you think of this? I said, I never used it. How would I know? Don't ask me. And that's what the Corinthians were like. I never used it. Don't ask me. I don't know how to live Christ. Do I? In the Philippians, you know, and I think a lot of times, at least me, you know, I would like to be more like a Philippian and less like a Corinthian. You know, I usually start with Philippians because, yeah, on the path, you know. It's like, you know, these are the Super Bowl winners. And then you go back to Corinth and these guys, you know, they haven't won in years, you know. And so, It's a very nice contrast, you know, and mostly we fit somewhere in between, right? Well, what do you know? How did that happen? good. I knew you'd figure. Oh, that's from your laptop? Okay, cool. Oh, yeah, okay, so I'm... So, where are you at? We're taking a little... Back up a bit. Yes, right there. What? One more. Okay. And we'll go through these two pretty quickly. So we're in Philippians 2. So everybody turn to Philippians 2. We're going to go through this fairly quickly because we already looked at it. So we begin with this, we have four concepts here. They're all very similar. We're leading up to verse 4 and 5. So, two commands. Don't look out just for the things of yourself. So I don't know which translation you might have in front of you, but it's generic. It's like spiritual things, fleshly things, you know. And here we have your things, the things of you, right? Anything. And, you know, personal interests, okay, fine. But, well, you know, don't just think about yourself. Think about others. In fact, put others before yourself, as Christ put everyone before himself, right? So that's what we're leading up to. And we have in this first verse, three very closely associated concepts: encouragement, consolation, compassion, and display of concern. But they all have to do in consolation based in agape love, right? They all, which requires fellowship of the Spirit. But in this case, we're not looking at being in fellowship. We're looking at the results of being in fellowship. The results of being in fellowship is that you are, or acts proceeding directly out of being fellowship, is koinonia, right? Things held in common. Acts done in common. Acts done for others. Encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, compassion, and displays of concern, acts showing concern for others. So they all have to do with this looking out for others. Do not merely take care of your own personal interests, but also those of others. So the intermediate goal, or the intermediate result of those four things, is in the second verse, shared inner happiness, right? Complete my joy. Joy is Quran. Joy is the word for inner happiness, true inner happiness coming from our relationship with God as a natural result of divine good production, right? By what? Thinking the same. And it's important to understand that in this passage here, it's translated in different ways, but it's a verb, it's active. It's not a noun. You know, it's a linear activity that you do, that you should be known for doing, or you would wish to be known, characterized by these things throughout your spiritual life. Thinking the same. And that's the same word as in 2:5. Think like this. Think within yourselves. Thinking the same. Having the same love. It is the same agape love as in verse 1. Directly from the koinonia, things held in common. One of those things held in common? Thinking the same, for one thing, because you're all trying to think like Christ. You're all trying to have that same love of Christ. Then you can be united in spirit. You are what you think. So if you're thinking the same, you can act together and be united in spirit, and you can have the same goal, right? You know, if you got, we'll go back to the football team, right? They're all trying to do three different plays, you know, and they go in different directions. It's chaos, right? If they're not executing the same play towards the same goal, there is no hope of success. They're just going to be working against each other. And the church is like this, right? The nominal church, right? People that call themselves Christian, nominally, it's a big group of people, right? But in the small minority, salt and light are people trying to think and act like Christ. Right? You know, and step one is spending time in the Word of God. Right? So if you're taking in the Word of God, that's what you think. And that's how you act. And if that is how you think and act, you're going to have harmony, right? You're going to have unity of spirit. And you're going to have a common purpose through your fellowship. But, you know, after the rapture, the church will still exist. The nominal church, right? The nominal church is throughout eschatology in the last week of Israel, there's the church. It's not the real church, is it? No, the real church is gone. But the nominal church is still there. So, this is why we are believers. Right? By grace through faith, you are saved. That's what makes us different. Is those things that we gained from salvation. But there's a great, wide number of people that call themselves Christians that are not saved. And then, among those that are saved, there's a great wide number that are not taking step two and three after step one. You know, they're not taking in the Word of God. And if you go to church, or if you spend time in the Word of God once every 6 months, hopeless. You might as well be on the other side. Because if you're not spending time in the Word of God, you're not thinking like Christ, and therefore you're not acting like Christ, and therefore you're not edifying the church, therefore you are not on the right side of the angelic conflict, right? So you can't judge yourself on any of those things. You can't even think about those. That's part of the world. That's not where we're not to focus on that. We're to focus on Christ. And if we focus on Christ, the world is the world, right? And the world will go its way, which is just destruction. But we'll be on the proper path, edifying the church, thinking the same, having the same love, harmonious, which is the word. Same soul, right? And we talked about the word symphony, which is same voice or sound. You have all those sounds, very different individually, right? You know, you can easily tell an oboe from a violin. Not a problem, right? Well, they sound very different in any case, right? But you put them together in a structure where they're working towards the same theme or whatever, you know, it's harmonious. It sounds great. But you have this other word, cacophony, where everybody's going in their own direction. And, you know, you get the first few notes of Rite of Spring until you realize where they're going. It sounds like noise, right? You don't know what it is. But you put them together and you get a common goal and you get a common result. So this is suke, same soul with one soul. You know, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? You know, so this is the emphasis on what's in your head. What are you thinking? Who are you? And you are what you think. So if you think the same, you can act like you have a singular soul or a similar soul towards a common goal. Fellowship of the Spirit, right? So, and then, you know, almost the same verb, thinking. So you have thinking the same thing, and then you have thinking as one. So again, these are four things that are very, very similar. And they all have to do with unity of spirit. Unity of soul, unity of thinking, thinking as one. And these aren't one-time things. These are all processes that go on from day one to day last here on earth. So verse 3 is the same contrast that we saw in Proverbs, that of selfishness and selflessness, arrogance versus humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, humility of thinking, again, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is the same, we spoke about this, but this is the very same contrast as that in the court of heaven when Satan rebelled and he said, I will. You know, it was all about self-orientation and rebellion. Whereas when Christ came and in his incarnation, it was completely opposite, selfless and obedient to the point of death. Right? That's absolutely awful. The opposite. And that's the same contrast between the worldly viewpoint, which is I will, I am, I want, right? As opposed to your will be done attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. Arrogance and humility, right? Literally, I will lift myself up, right? And we remember the strongholds and lofty things that we're to bring down within our head. These are the same arrogances, right? The word for strongholds is also used for prisons, right? So you build your own mental prisons. Isn't that something? But we do this every day. It's human. It's part of the old nature to put ourselves in prisons. Well, I can't do that because of X, and X can be nearly any kind of distraction. Anything except with God, all things are possible. Any other answer is a self-made prison that we put ourselves in. Because the answer is, we have access to the omnipotence of God for the Christian way of life. If we can become selfless and think like Christ and be humble, genuinely humble, to the will and plan of God, God the Father will accomplish his plan. And all we have to do is show up and say, here, right? And choose to allow him to work through us. The contrast between Christian liberty, real Christian liberty, is you don't put those fences around your behavior, right? You don't say, I can't. You say, I will. Your will be done. So, the example is kenosis, what our Lord did when he came to this earth. So think this within yourselves. Think this, which also Christ thought within himself, who had undiminished deity in the throne room of heaven, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, the things that Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness to access, they were his from eternity past. They belonged to him. But it was not God the Father's will, right? So, even though his undiminished deity existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be held on to be grasped. And I always have this picture of holding on for dear life when I see this verb. It's like, you're holding on to the rope over the cliff or off the side of the boat or whatever. That's the word used here, like holding on for dear life, not going to let go. But that was not Christ. Christ completely emptied himself to absolute submission to the will of God the Father. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So is there anything beyond that that you might be asked to do? No. I mean, because you die, you go home. So that there is nothing further, no larger requirement for obedience that could be possible. And it was a lot more for Jesus Christ than it would be for us, because he was separated for the only time in his existence, right, from God the Father. And that is death, separation, right? So even if we are called to be obedient to death, let's say we're Stephen, you know, and we're given the gospel and they stone us to death, it's still not that far. So the point of death for our Lord Jesus Christ is more obedience than any other entity in the existence of time and space and the universe could ever be called upon to do. It's more. It's unattainable. But this is the goal we strive towards. To think like Christ is to say, yes, I'll do it. You know, whatever it is, I'll do it. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And, you know, we recently studied this in Hebrews, and it's the same concept here, is that following the submission and the absolute submission to the will of God on earth for this short period of time in the temporal space, the end game is eternal exaltation. And positionally, and again, this is one of the many advantages of the church, is that we have already been at the point of salvation. We are positionally at the right hand of the Father with our Lord Jesus Christ right now. Right? Because the victory was won at the cross. It's done. It's finished. So positionally, and if we can remember this, if we can remember that the victory is already won, this is just the appeals process. That's all it is. And if we can remember that, we are already sitting at the right hand of God the Father sovereignly, you know, adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father, positionally, we're already enjoying the victory. But it's a very difficult thing. You look around, you can't see any of that. You look around the planet and you don't see any of that. So the challenge is that we're inundated with things that don't matter. Right? Everything around us in the material world doesn't matter, because the victory has already been won. And anything we might have on this earth just pales into absolute insignificance compared to this exaltation, an eternity, pain-free, sin-free. And you think about that, right? That resurrection. And the blessed hope of our redemption is the ultimate, that's the motivating factor for life on earth, is knowledge, full knowledge, wisdom about the blessed hope. And believers, when they reach the end of their earthly sojourn, you know, they might be in terrible pain, right? They might be alone. How can they endure without that blessed hope of redemption, right? How? Knowing that God has already prepared you know, that perfect resurrection body. That's how. And without that, we would be most miserable, as Scripture states. So, you know, the supreme example for life on earth is our Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute submission in his, to the will of God the Father during the incarnation, knowing that at the end, at the accomplishment, when he said it's finished, exaltation in heaven, permanent exaltation in heaven. So, you know, 33 years on earth compared to an eternity past and an eternity future. It's not much. But, you know, the thought of you know, us, when we remind ourselves, when we take communion of what he went through, you know, I hope at least that we humble ourselves and think, how on, we couldn't do that, right? You know, and, you know, the greatest, the only celebrity in this universe is our Lord Jesus Christ, and unique in his ability to withstand the cross. So that's to be our thinking. Put off that old nature. I mean, that's not why we start, right? So it is a different journey. Christ began with no sin and ended with no sin. We have sin. Now he is the perfect high priest because he understands suffering, testing, and temptation because of the incarnation. But we have an old nature. We got to put off that old nature, and it's a lot of work. Right? We start out with all these habits and desires, strengths and weaknesses in our old human nature, which is worldly based. And we strive throughout our spiritual life to put on the new nature. You know, once we're regenerated, we can work towards the new nature. And we have the ability to understand the deep things of God through the illumination and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we can focus on the invisible, eternal, perfect things of heaven. And the goal is that you spend more time thinking about those every day, every year, until you're called home, because you start off completely outside that realm, completely in the human realm, and completely with the worldly viewpoint. And you strive every day to spend more time with the divine viewpoint and the thinking of Christ. So we take in the Word of God, the mind of Christ, we dwell on it, and if it's the predominant thing we're taking in, or at least we're giving it primacy of importance, it will dominate our thoughts and words and action. But, you know, if you only spend every fifth Sunday thinking about God, you're not ever going to get there. you won't. You know, it's like if you go on to a basketball court and there's five people on the other side and you're the only guy on the other side, right? You're not going to get very far. But if you level the playing field and you spend more time in the Word of God. And, you know, that's turning it over in that internal dialogue throughout the day, every day, using, applying what you're familiar with, turning it into full understand, acting on it in your daily life, turning it into experiential wisdom. You'll get better at it. You get better at it. And that's why, as we go through life, the tests tend to get harder. Because God challenges us to become stronger in our faith. So as we gain experiential wisdom through applying the Word of God, we pass this test. The next test is a little tougher. And the next test is a little tougher. And if we flunk that test, we'll just keep taking it and taking it until we pass. And some tests are like that, right? We have strengths and weaknesses. Every one of us does. We all have different spiritual personalities. We all have different old sin nature personalities with different strengths and weaknesses, right? And there are some tests that we will take over and over and over again. And there's some challenges that will take years. And I'm not going to get personal here and tell you mine, but I know what they are. And that's the first step of the battle. Is, you know, there's plenty of easy tests and temptations. But you can't get conceited or puffed up about that. Because those are the easy ones. The tough ones, you might work against, you probably will work against your entire life. But you get better, right? You get better with time. And as you think more like Christ, those weaknesses and temptations, they just don't have as much strength, right? And they get tougher, and they get tougher. But you spend more time in fellowship, you know, because you've built up those muscles against those. You've torn down those fortresses and those arrogances. You know, the word lofty thing, high thing, it's the same word used of Satan, right? I will lift myself up. It's the same thing. It's arrogances. It's the opposite of humility. So, we remember Hebrews 4:11-13. We're striving for that perfect discernment of Christ. And I think, well, I know, you come to these verses over and over and over again. And, you know, you might have them memorized. You may have used them a few times, but you still, every time you come back to them, you're in a different place. And it's a slightly different perspective. Your context is different. Your tests and temptations might be different. You never really know. You never really know a scripture here on earth. You learn it. You study it, you use it, but you never get there. You never plumb the depths. You know, I've been hearing this verse my entire life. My dad started every sermon with Hebrews 4:12. You know, so I've been hearing this, but every time I come to it, you know, or Romans 8, every time I read Romans 8, I get more. I get different. And I came back to this doctrine a year later and I completely rewrote it. This is completely different material out of some of the same verses and passages. So what we get from Hebrews 4:11 is the diligence, right? Constant vigilance to interfaith rest, right? Which is thinking like Christ. We don't necessarily think about that, but faith rest is thinking like Christ. Christ entered his rest, right? It's where he is right now, at the right hand of the Father. God the Father rested from his works on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. So, we want to avoid that pattern of disobedience, and we have the Word of God. Emphasis on energy, energeo, activity. Right? It's alive, it's not dead. Right? What good does a dead book get you if it's not active and alive? You're not using it. But I want to look at this able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's the same as the transparency. We didn't get there yet, but in Psalm 139... the transparency of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the heart is the more Hebrew Old Testament influence term for the immaterial part of man, the seat of the soul, right? So Here is the perfect ability to judge between human and divine thinking, viewpoint, the Word of God, which is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, and I think I'd been going to church for many years before I figured this out, that the Word of God is not distinguishable. The book is, the words are not distinguishable from the source. The mind of Christ, the Word of God, is personal. You look at verse 13, it's personal. There's no creature hidden from his sight. A direct reference to the Word of God. And I got to be honest, I didn't get that for a lot of years. You know, because you can't read these things out of context. You can't start with this verse and not look at the context of the book, and the chapter, and the passage, or you'll miss it. The active, able to judge, living Word of God is the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, which order we share as believer priests, right? And he can sympathize with our battle against the old nature because he has been tempted and did not fail, never sinned. And, you know, positionally, we're already at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room. So, of course, we should draw near with confidence. We should mentally put ourselves where we already are positionally. We've already been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But we have to put our mind in that space and live like we know it. Live like we know that the battle has been won. And this is just, you know, the appeals process between now and the great white throne. You know, different administrations, right? Different ways of interacting with God. We have the final week of Israel. We have the kingdom. And we have the Gog Magog rebellion. You know, so there's just different ways that God interacts. As Lucifer says, what if, what if, what if, what if? What if? So, you know, God answers each of these possible prosecutions. But we can know that, of course, we can draw near it because we're already there positionally. So we should be there mentally. So we walk around with an attitude of prayer and thanksgiving. Attitude is thinking. And I think maybe it's easier to understand it if you think of it broader. You know, we say he's got a good attitude or he's got the right attitude for this. But in Scripture, it's this word for now, to think. You know, and it's a broader term. So what are you spending time thinking about? Well, if we spend time thinking about with our inner dialogue, we know that it includes God because all our thoughts are transparent to God. So whether we're thinking about it or not, God is in that conversation. So if we walk around thinking prayer and thanksgiving, life's a lot easier. And we will, we know, it's a promise, receive mercy and grace, time of need. So I'm going to have to stop here, but next we would turn to Psalm 139. So if you feel like it, read about Psalm 139, where the author shows the proper attitude towards God's thinking and God's thoughts, is that they are precious beyond measure. There's nothing material that can be compared. So that's a good place to stop. So we'll stop there. We close with prayer before or after? him? Okay. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather together in your name to celebrate your Son, to consider the deep things of your counsel, to take in those principles and commandments and thoughts that you would have us think. We pray always that you would help us be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to those opportunities that you would set before, that we might seize them for your glory and that of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.